Bibles with me, and let's turn to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. You probably have no memory of me preaching any other passage, but chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. But tonight I'm going to ask you to turn over to chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to go from Paul's prayer for the Colossians in chapter 1, 9 to 14, to Paul's instructing the Colossians to pray over in chapter 4. So I was trying to decide where to start reading in order to catch the context, and I thought the best place was to go to the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, but that might take a little too much time. So we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 1, because really this passage that we're in tonight is very closely connected to 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, all the way from 3:1 through 4:6 is very tightly woven together. So we'll begin in chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, so far, the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul has established that the Father has given us a complete salvation. The false teachers were trying to say that it wasn't complete, there was something else they needed, but he says that we have a complete salvation given by the Father because he's given us a supreme and preeminent Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided a complete salvation to us. So then in chapter 3, verses 1, he starts out, if then, and I'm not crazy about that word if because there's no uncertainty in what Paul's saying. It's very certain what he's saying. He's drawing a conclusion based on the fact of our union with Christ. So we'll start out with since. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves fairly and justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. May God bless the reading of his word. It's a wonderful passage of scripture. Since we are united with Christ, who has exalted at the right hand of God, up in the beginning there of chapter 3, our life should reflect that reality. And so Paul goes into some detail about what we are to put off, how our lives should change. We should put to death our sin and self. We should put on Christ and his righteousness. And then in verse 18, Paul begins to get very specific in his description about this new life that we should have because of our union with Christ. He talks specifically to wives, to husbands, to children. He gets very personal. There's a story of a farmer who one Sunday was at church, and he was talking to the preacher, and the preacher asked him, "If you had two horses, would you give one to the Lord?" And the farmer said, "Yes, Pastor, you know if I had two horses, I would give one to the Lord." And so the preacher said, "Well, if you had two cows, would you give one to the Lord?" "Yes, Preacher, you know if I had two cows, I would give one to the Lord." And the preacher said, "Well, if you had two chickens, would you give one to the Lord?" And the farmer said, "Preacher, you're starting to meddle now. You know I have two chickens." So in this passage, Paul is beginning to get very personal and meddle. He talks specifically to husbands, wives, children. And beginning in chapter 4, verse 2, he talks about our prayer life. Not much that's more personal than that, our prayer life. I thought tonight that I would be preaching on something very uncontroversial, you know, very straightforward, until this morning in Sunday school when we got off on that tangent on prayer. I thought, uh-oh. So tonight I want to begin by making it clear who I'm speaking to, who this verse is talking about, because that was the issue this morning. We don't want to get off on that. Because he's talking specifically to believers in this passage. So that whole discussion we had about the unbelievers in prayer, we'll forget for now. We're focusing on believers. He's talking specifically to us. You know, I've wondered when Paul gets very personal like this and speaks to specific groups of people, I wondered how I would preach on that passage in Titus about older women. That's kind of a no-win passage for a preacher, isn't it? So I thought I would have to start something like this. The following message is for informational purposes only, because there are certainly no older women in the congregation. Well, that's not so with this verse that we're at here tonight in chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. It's not for informational purposes only for any of us believers, it's for each one of us. Paul is talking to believers, to Christians. This verse is for every Christian. In fact, it's unthinkable, isn't it, to be a Christian and not have a prayer life. That's just part of being a Christian. It's like breathing for a Christian. We could turn to many passages of scripture that tell us that we should have a prayer life. For example, pray without ceasing. That's a command that Paul gives us. Russ reminded us Wednesday night of the one in Colossians that says, in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your petitions be known to God. So in everything, we are to pray. Paul's not talking just to the leaders, not talking to the elders and the deacons. He's talking to every person in the congregation, every believer. So there's three preliminary statements that I want to make before we get into the text of this passage. And that's the first, is that this verse is for every Christian, every believer. It's actually a command to be obeyed. The verb that controls this passage is continue steadfastly, which is an imperative. It's not a good idea, it's not a suggestion, it's a command to be obeyed. So this verse, prayer, is for every believer, it's for you and me. Second thing I want to notice about this passage before we get into it is that this verse is a call to action. It's a call to action. Prayer is an action. It's something that we do. It's not just a doctrine that we believe, but it's a duty that we practice. Now, prayer is a doctrine. It's a very wonderful doctrine. Here are a few statements about our doctrine about prayer. Prayer or communion with God is the expression of our dependence upon God for all things. Prayer is the communion of the child of God with his Father in heaven. Consists of adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and petition. The Shorter Catechism says prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Another statement is the church regards Jesus Christ as its Lord and living head, who, having conquered death, is alive forevermore. Consequently, one can enter into living, personal contact with him, talking to him, just as one did when he was on earth. So it's a wonderful doctrine, but believing in prayer is no substitute for praying. So tonight, my emphasis is going to be on the practice of prayer, not the doctrine of prayer. Not that the doctrine is not important, and I would encourage you to study that, but tonight, our purpose is to look at the practice of prayer, because this verse is a call by the Apostle Paul to action, to do something. So it's a call to action. Third observation I want to make is that prayer is an area of our life in which we should be growing. We should be growing in our prayer life. Paul doesn't just say that we should pray, but he talks about some specific qualities or aspects of that should be true of our prayer life, like steadfast, watchful, thankful. And those are characteristics, not that we either have or don't have, but those are characteristics that are increasing and growing in our life. So our prayer life should be growing. So tonight, the title of my message is Growing Your Prayer Life, because I want to talk about six aspects of our prayer life that we should be growing in. So I'll give you these six right at the beginning here, and then we'll go through them. They are to pray faithfully, pray proactively, pray gratefully, pray unselfishly, pray spiritually, and pray Christologically. So pray faithfully, proactively, gratefully, unselfishly, spiritually, and Christologically. So let's get into our passage now, this chapter 4, verse 2. And the first point is pray faithfully. Why is it that maintaining a daily, consistent, vibrant prayer life is a struggle, is a battle? Or is it just me who battles? Is anybody else? Does anybody else have that battle to have that daily, consistent, vibrant prayer life? I think I've lived long enough now to realize that I'm not going to outgrow that. It's going to be a struggle now until I get to glory. I believe the reason for that is because we have a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And prayer is one of those aspects of the Christian life in which all three of those enemies will consistently attack. It's because prayer is that strategic and that important. The world will crowd our schedule with so many busy things to do that, as Charles Hummel says, we become slaves of the tyranny of the urgent, and then we have no time for prayer. Your flesh will constantly assert its desire to do what it wants now and get you to neglect prayer. The devil will inject distractions, so many distractions and doubts that you couldn't even imagine how many, to keep you away from prayer. So when it comes to prayer, we are really in the spiritual battle. We're in a battle. And that's why Paul says in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. The word continue steadfastly is just one word in the Greek text. Depending on which translation you're using, you will read continue in, devote yourselves to, continue earnestly in, don't be weary, keep at it, continue steadfastly in, or never give up. That word is made up actually of two parts. The main part of the word is the word that means steadfast or immovable. It comes from a root word that has to do with strength and power. And then it has a prefix attached to it that's by. So you are staying steadfast, immovable, at or near something, in this case, prayer. And it's this verb is in the present. I already told you, it said that it's imperative, so it's a command, but it's also present. It's a practice prayer is that we should continuously pursue. So we should continuously, with all of our strength and being, be immovably devoted, in this case, to prayer. Words used 10 times in the New Testament. There's two very familiar passages that I would like you to turn to, which will help us to understand the word. They're both in Acts. So if you turn, keep your place here, but turn over to Acts 2:42 and Acts 6:4. So Acts 2:42, of course, is the passage that occurs right after Peter's sermon at Pentecost when 3,000 people were converted. So the believers were gathering and together, and it says in verse 42 that they devoted, and that's our word there, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves. Then over in chapter 6, verse 4, this is about the same group of people a little later on, and you remember that some of the widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so in verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So there's that word again, our word devote, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So if you think about what the early church was doing then, you can get an idea of this word devote. I take it from those passages that the early church was so committed to certain things like fellowship, the word, prayer, observance of the Lord's table. They were so devoted to it that they did whatever it took to make sure that they did that consistently. They had some plan, some organization, they had a time, a place. They were sure that they made that they did these things, and they were determined not to let anything interfere with them. And that's what we were to do with our prayer life. This word devote is so strong that I've actually seen it translated by the word addicted. If you think about that, when an addict, a person who's addicted, they will do whatever it takes to get what they're addicted to. They will do anything. They'll stop at nothing. They will sacrifice all to get it. And Paul's saying that we must fight for our daily prayer life that hard, that determinedly. We should continue steadfastly, stay at it. Now, we love that we can pray at any time, spontaneously, and we should. But Paul is saying here that we should also have an aspect to our prayer life where we consistently give ourselves to serious prayer. As Jesus said, we should daily, or that we should enter our closet and pray to our Father in heaven. That must be a priority that we relentlessly pursue, and we must do whatever it takes, whatever strategy we have to make sure that we get it done. Other urgent things will always try to interfere and take us away, but we must fight for our prayer life. Let's do whatever it takes to be faithful to serious prayer. So that's the first point. Pray faithfully. Pray faithfully. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Then Paul also says, being watchful in it. Being watchful in it, back in chapter 4, verse 2. Being watchful in it. The word watchful or watch or alert, depending on your translation, is a very interesting word. It's often used in the context of prayer. I came across this paraphrase of it, and a paraphrase that said, that put it this way: watch for the answer. That's not what Paul is saying in here. That's not what he's saying. This word for watch means to give strict attention to be cautious, to take heed, lest through remission or carelessness some destructive calamity suddenly overtake us. So it's sort of the job of the soldier or the guard that's posted at a strategic place to guard a city. So he's always looking for potential danger and making sure that he's ready and able to face whatever danger or enemy comes. He's anticipating the attack, watching, guarding, preparing, so that he can avoid whatever damage might take place. Jesus used this word of the head of a household who was supposed to be ready in case a thief would break in. It's used of bridesmaids who were to be ready, prepared for the bridegroom when they come. Jesus used it of the disciples. He told them to watch and pray, lest they enter into temptation, because there in the garden he knew what was going to come their way, and so he wanted them to be prepared. Paul told the Ephesian elders that they should watch out for the wolves, the false teachers, because they would be coming in to not spare the flock. And Peter tells us to watch, because the devil prowls about seeking whom he may devour. So being watchful is anticipating something future, some potential threat, and being prepared. And we do that by praying. That's exactly what Jesus was asking his disciples to do, to watch and to pray, lest they enter into temptation. So we don't just pray reactively, that is when a need arises, but we pray proactively, looking ahead to what temptation may come our way, and make sure that we're prepared. So we should pray about temptations and dangers that we know we will face. You know, and I know, that tomorrow we're all going to face the world, the flesh, and the devil every day. And so we should be praying about those things so that we can be prepared. If you're honest, you may even know specific temptations that you will likely face and struggle with. We should be praying for those things, for ourselves and for each other. So our minds, our bodies, and our hearts are in a spiritual battle. And we must bathe all of that in prayer. So the indispensable way to do that is through prayer. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord told us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's an example of this kind of praying. Not just praying about what's happening right now, but realizing that these temptations are going to come because we're in this battle. In the prayer that we just looked at over in chapter 1, verse 11, I believe it was, is an example. Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be strengthened with power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. So the Apostle Paul knew that there would be troubling circumstances and troubling people that would they would face, and so he prays for them that they would have strength when that happens. So we pray faithfully, we pray proactively, and thirdly, we pray gratefully, as Paul says here in our verse, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I just finished teaching on the section of Paul's prayer in chapter 1 that was about thanksgiving, so I just want to mention briefly tonight that thanksgiving should permeate our prayers. Look at the way Paul says it. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. He's not saying that we should have a separate, distinct part of our prayer life where we're giving thanks as distinct from the supplication or some other kind of praying. What he's saying is that prayer should permeate all of our prayer life. It should be a part of all of it. If it's not, if thanksgiving is not a part of all of our prayer life, then it means that there's a problem. You may remember that I illustrated this when we were in the other passage in chapter 1 by telling you about what happens when my wife says to me, "Have you noticed?" So, you know, I think I said I come home sometimes and my wife will say, "Did you notice something?" And all of a sudden I go into full panic mode and my mind is trying to figure out what is it that I was supposed to notice that I should be thanking for her for, appreciating her for. And the reason that that's so important to notice is because you can't thank or appreciate the person unless you notice. And if prayer, if thanksgiving is not part of all of our prayer life, it means that we are not noticing, or we're forgetting, or we're not taking into account the reality that we started with in chapter 3, verse 1, that Christ is on the throne. He is exalted. He's ruling and reigning in power and in perfect wisdom. And so we can be thankful in everything. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always and for everything. That's not just wishful thinking or hopeful thinking. It's reality. There is reason to give thanks because Christ, our Redeemer, is on his throne. So if we're having difficulty giving thanks in our prayer life for everything, we need to remember Christ. Look back at your dying Redeemer. Look up at your exalted Redeemer. Look forward to your coming Redeemer. We have every reason to give thanks in everything. So pray gratefully. Fourthly, pray unselfishly. In verse 3, Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us. Pray also for us. It's natural and it's right and necessary that we pray for our family and our close friends, our loved ones, but our prayer life should be growing to include others. It's an incredible encouragement, actually, when you know that some others are praying for you and you can be that same blessing to them. This interesting thing about that is about Paul telling the Colossians to pray for him is that most of them had never met him. We know from chapter 2, verse 1, that he had never been there. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." So he had not been to Colossae, yet Paul himself says that he prays unceasingly for them, and now he asks them to pray for him. And not just for him, as you'll notice in verse 3 there, it says, at the same time, pray for us. And so who is that us? It for sure includes Timothy, because if you look back to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy is there along with Paul writing this letter. So both Paul and Timothy, he's asking them to pray for. But if you look in chapter 4, you see a lot of other names. So the Apostle Paul may be including in chapter 4, verse 7, Tychius, verse 10, Aristarchus and Mark, in verse 11, Luke and Demas, These were all men that they likely had not met as well personally. And he also may have been including men that they knew, Onesimus and Epaphras in verse 9 and verse 12. So we should grow our prayer life to include others outside our area of close friends and family. One way to do that, of course, an easy way to do that is using your bulletin here at church, using the prayer letters that that come out occasionally, using the church directory. You can begin to pray outside of your own sphere of influence and family and friends. So pray unselfishly, include others in your praying. Now look again at verse 3, and I want you to notice what Paul asks for them to pray for on his behalf. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. The amazing thing is not what he asks prayer for, but what he doesn't ask prayer for. Did you notice that? Now be honest, if you or if I were in prison, what would be at the top of our prayer request list? To get out of prison, right? Freedom. And I imagine there would be a whole lot of other prayer requests that we would think of to put on there before we would get down to the prayer request that Paul asked for an open door and for making his preaching clear. So the fifth area of our prayer life that we can grow in is to pray spiritually. Our natural tendency is to pray for natural or physical needs. There's nothing wrong with praying for physical needs, and we ought to, and we should continue to do that. But even more importantly, we should be praying for one another for spiritual needs. And we all have those. The best way that I know to do that is to use the prayers of Scripture. You know, the Apostle Paul has a number of prayers. Ephesians 2, 15 to 23 is one of his prayers that he prays for the Ephesians. Another is Ephesians 3, 14 to 20. For the Philippians, he prays for them in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. And here in Colossians that we looked at, Colossians 9 through 14. Those are great prayers that every Christian can be prayed for. You can pray for me in those ways. Let's just turn over to one of them to get a feel for it. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14, Paul's praying here for the Ephesians. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." You can pray for me like that anytime. You can pray for each other like that. That's a great prayer for any Christian. And so are the rest of Paul's prayers. The Psalms are a great place to find ways to pray for each other. You can take almost any passage that you're studying or reading and turn it into prayer. For example, we just read Colossians chapter 3. So in Colossians 1, 3 to 4, you could pray for one another that we would set our minds on things above, that we would seek the things that are above. In verses 5 through 12, you could pray that we would put to death our sin and selfishness. Starting in verse 12, we can pray that we would put on holiness and Christ-likeness. And then down in verse 18, we can pray for one another in our family relationships. So using Scripture to pray, we should pray for one another spiritually. We're always fighting, as we said, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our sanctification is a daily ongoing process. Our faith is being tested. We have a book full of spiritual prayer requests to pray for one another. We should be doing that, is pray spiritually for one another. Okay, so we're at number six. So we have pray faithfully, pray proactively, pray gratefully, pray unselfishly, pray spiritually, and lastly, pray Christologically. So I was studying this passage. I debated a lot on what title to use for the sermon. For the longest time, I was planning on using the title Developing a Pauline Prayer Life, because there's so much, as I said in Scripture, about Paul has his prayers that you can look at. He has a lot of times where he's instructing the believers to pray, so there's, like he is here, there's a lot about what Paul thinks about praying, how he views prayer. So I thought of using that, Developing Pauline Prayer Life, but the more that I study, the more I realize that that's not Paul's point here. So I finally settled on the title, Growing Your Prayer Life, because of the six aspects of our prayer life that we've been talking about that we should be growing in. If I could have two titles for a message, I would have made the second title, Developing a Christ-Honoring Prayer Life. Because I think that's Paul's point here. As I said, I think the context goes all the way back to chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, where Paul talks about the fact that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is exalted to the Father's right hand. He's ruling and reigning, and we are united with Him, and our life is not about us. Our life is about Him, about honoring Him. And so everything that he's been talking about, putting to death our sin and selfishness, putting on Christ-likeness and holiness, wives submitting, husbands loving, children obeying, and so forth, all is tied back to that. We do all of that to honor Christ, to honor Him. And so our prayer life is to be a Christ-honoring prayer life. And that's what I mean by pray Christologically. We honor Him. So prayer is not about me. It's not about me getting my will, advancing my agenda, promoting myself, putting myself on display, but it's about honoring Him. Listen to how Paul ended that prayer in Ephesians that we were just reading earlier. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Amen. Our prayer life is to be a Christ-honoring prayer life. Christ-honoring prayer life, it's all about Christ. Honoring Him, seeking His will, obeying Him, and even being like Him. Listen to these verses from the Gospel. This is only an example. There's a lot more like this about Christ. And Jesus, after He sent the crowds away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, He was alone. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. After bidding them farewell, Jesus left for the mountain to pray. But Jesus Himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. And it was at that time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And it happened that while Jesus was praying alone, His disciples were with Him. Some 8 days after these things, Jesus took James, Peter, and John and went to the mountain to pray. And it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I trust that will be our prayer, that the Lord would teach us to have a growing, Christ-honoring prayer life. In Matthew 6:6, Jesus makes this very simple statement and incredible promise. He says, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. May God help us to have a growing, Christ-honoring prayer life. Let's pray together. Father, we are truly blessed. You have truly blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and one of the greatest of these is prayer. We confess that we often don't pray as we should, so we pray, Lord, that you would, as the disciples prayed, teach us to pray. We pray that we would have a growing prayer life. Help us to be more faithful, watchful, and thankful, unselfish, spiritual. And most of all, may we have a growing prayer life that is Christ-honoring and Christ-like. May your Spirit apply these truths to our lives. Dismiss us now in your blessing. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.